Praise the Lord that He has seen fit to bring us together again, face to face on the Lord's Day, here at Foothills Christian Assembly in Edgefield, South Carolina. He is with us, and He loves us as children. Let's stand together as we read and listen to God's Word. I'll read from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14 through to verse 46. Please listen carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible Word. When the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So here we are again with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in this peaceful setting which he has arranged for them, reclining at table together in the midst of his fervent love for them. He has instructed them in the new meal of the new covenant, telling them about the bread, "This is my body given for you." Telling them about the blood, about the wine, saying of it, "This is my blood shed for you." Teaching them the meaning of this new meal focuses on him and remembering him. But in that setting, he also brings up betrayal, and they are confused and suspicious. We remember that, do we not? In the context, though, of God's supreme sovereignty, there's the comfort of the Lord's great and perfect sovereignty over all things, even betrayal. They argue, remember, over who's the greatest. They don't know much, but they did stick beside Jesus. And that's what he notices. It's what he points out to them when he encourages them. He said, "You are those who have remained with me, continued with me during my trials." So that's what's special about the disciples. They stayed with Jesus. They didn't know much. They were still very self-reliant. And they were prone to argue and bicker. But they stayed with him. He teaches them when they're fighting with one another about love-based service and leadership instead of power-based service. And emphasizes that leaders and followers alike are to identify with one another as sinners saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always, always a point of identification between all leaders and all followers who are Christians. We're humbled together before the King's throne. He gives them this gracious correction as he teaches them. And even in the context of their bickering over who would be the greatest, he says that he gives them the kingdom, where they will continue to eat with him at his table in the kingdom, and where they will reign on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And into this then comes Peter's denial. His self-reliance is revealed. He loves Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He'll even pull a sword for Jesus later on. But Peter doesn't understand himself. And he tells him, "You'll deny me 3 times before the morning comes." So these are the ideas flowing together in that Last Supper. And the final set of ideas, the final thing that Jesus brings us into in the Lord's Supper, at least in Luke's account, is supplies for the road. Jesus, in the midst of all of this, their failure with betrayal, their failure with bickering with one another, Peter's coming great failure of denying that he even knows Jesus Christ, he still gives them this great hope, looking to the future. You don't tell people to take supplies for the future if there's not hope for the future. So the end of the Lord's Supper here in the account of Luke turns the hearts of his disciples to the future work of the gospel. First, he takes them in verse 35 and says, let's remember what happened in the past. Let's look to the past. And that's a great theme of Christianity. We will be weak and we will be cowardly if we do not know the past. But when we remember who God is and what he has done in the past, not only for those who have gone before us, not only in the greatness of salvation for ourselves, but in our own lives, the way that he has provided for us individually in our own lives, he calls them to remember this. And from that, he makes a bit of a change and says, okay, now you're going to take some supplies for the road. And associated with this, as if it is the reason, he speaks of the coming death and persecution that will face the disciples, as they, like him, will be numbered among the transgressors. We've looked at that before in the book of Luke, and he takes them back to it again. He tells them to even get a sword. We'll look at that. Disciples, though, kind of appear to get over-focused on that, and they point out 2 swords to Jesus, and he says, it is enough. And we'll talk about that and kind of how to understand that. Then, of course, as usual, some questions for us to consider personally that we might bring these principles to bear on our own souls as we consider what the Word says to us. So first of all, remember the Lord's past provisions. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And so they said, "Nothing." So Jesus' question calls the disciples to look back upon their prior experience when Jesus sent them out. His faithfulness to them at that time was proven through those two experiences. They obeyed him, and he provided for all of their needs as they did his will. They have this experience in their own lives that he points them to. In chapter 9 of Luke, in verses 1 through 6, we see that the 12 were sent out. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they have that first experience, the 12. And then the 70 are sent out in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." So during their first journeys, they were sent out specifically without supplies and without money. They were received, though, in enough places that they lacked nothing along the way. As they did the Lord's will, he provided everything they needed along the way. They had food, enough, drink. They had safety. They had lodging enough for the completion of their mission. You see, their faith was built up during that time, going out with nothing, yet having everything supplied for them along the way as they did his will. Matthew Henry says he owns that he had sent them out in a very poor and bare condition, barefoot, and with no money in their purses because they were not to go far nor to be out long. And he would thus teach them to depend upon the providence of God and under that upon the kindness of their friends. And this is really according to the eternal principle that Jesus taught them later in chapter 12 of the book of Luke, verses 27 through 32, which we looked at the time and considered and talked about extensively. But here it is again before the disciples' eyes. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These are freeing principles for us, are they not, brothers and sisters? Just had a conversation just this last week with a young man who was afraid, who was filled with anxiety about his future, receiving lots of input and advice from people around him. And he tells me that Upon seeking advice, he heard this scripture laid out before him, and his heart was put at peace. And he rejoiced to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him, it made it able for him to follow a path that is in today's world viewed as somewhat unconventional. He heard the Lord's voice, and he followed the Lord's voice. And he's serving God and filled with fruitfulness in his life and joy in his daily living before God and experiencing the Lord's provision in this way in his life. Matthew Henry says, "We must reckon ourselves well done by and must not complain but be thankful if we have had the necessary supports of life, though we have had neither dainties nor superfluities, though we have lived from hand to mouth and lived upon the kindness of our friends." The disciples lived upon contribution and yet did not complain that their maintenance was precarious, but owned to their master's honor that it was sufficient. They had wanted nothing. So Jesus then points them to the supplies for the road. He reminds them of his faithfulness to them in the past, reminding them, bringing that faith that he had built in them at that time to their minds in this moment, because it was going to be harder in the future. And he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So now, the situation has changed for the disciples in at least two important ways. What they face in their future is different from what they experienced in their past. They will have longer journeys, and they will have fewer friends and more enemies. So, having built up their faith in God's providential care via their prior missions, when he sent them out with nothing and took care of them, the Lord now commands them to have provisions for their next journey. I hope we will see, note this principle, that it is very easy to depend upon provisions instead of upon the Lord who provides. It is so easy to depend upon provisions instead of the one who provides. Jesus taught his disciples to depend upon God by taking them through scarcity when they literally did not know where their next meal would arise, where they would lay their head that night, so that they would continue to depend upon him during times of plenty. When they did have provisions, when they did have extra food in their bag, or perhaps had planned ahead and had a place to stay, they still relied upon God as the one who cares for them. Now, also though, another principle comes before our eyes. I think we should note that reliance upon the Lord's provision, trusting in him to be the one who feeds us and clothes us and keeps us safe and shelters us, does not relieve the disciples of their responsibility to lawfully work to obtain basic needs for themselves. They were not to sit out naked in a field awaiting God to clothe them, shelter them, feed them, bring them water, and get them a sword. They have responsibility as well. So you can see here, we as human beings in faithfulness towards God who saves us are called to act while trusting that he is the one who provides. Bach says Jesus' departure changes the outward circumstances of the disciples' ministry. The contrastive phrase, "but now," indicates that a change has come. Rather than leaving behind purse, bag, and sword, they are now to take such items. Those who have extra clothes need to sell them to buy a sword. So Jesus here instructs, in contrast to before, he instructs his disciples to take along money and supplies that they would put in their knapsack and a sword. Now, regarding the sword, what should we think of this? What we see here is that Jesus, the very first principle, he teaches his disciples to prioritize a sword over extra clothing. Okay? So that's the simplest principle right there on the face of it, is having a sword was more important than having extra clothing. The Lord providentially provided food, clothing, money, safety, and lodging for them on their first journeys. Now, the Lord commands them to continue depending upon His providence while they also work to provide the basic needs of life for themselves before they begin their journey. I want us to note here that we're talking about these basic provisions of life. When we're making plans for provisions along the way of serving the Lord, as we're looking ahead and we're making plans for serving the Lord, for walking the journey that He's given to you and your family, because you have a journey to walk on this mission as well. The thing that comes with this sword idea for us as Christians is that self-defense is on the list with food, clothing, money, and shelter. It's a simple idea. However, very importantly, and Peter didn't get this, and the disciples didn't understand it at the time, the kingdom of God does not come by physical force through the physical sword. That is not how the kingdom of God is advanced. And the disciples had yet to learn this lesson fully, as we'll see later on in Luke, in chapter the latter part of this chapter, when one of the disciples uses the sword to cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. See, they had yet to learn when the use of physical force is appropriate. You know, Jesus, we see in John, had stepped forward and they all just fell down. He did not apply any physical force to them. Jesus did not initiate any physical force against those who came to arrest Him. One of the disciples did, and Jesus didn't say, "Oh man, you missed. Too bad his head's still on." What did Jesus do? Put the ear back on. He healed him. So while we respect the Lord's instruction regarding self-defense, we must be wise in terms of the biblical understanding regarding when it is appropriate to use physical force. Next, I hope you'll see here that Jesus connects their future journey with their past journeys. The activities of their prior missions, surely as they're hearing this, are shaping their understanding of what their future mission will look like. They'll, in their mind, be expecting to go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, casting out demons, and healing all manner of diseases as they go, wherever they go. And each one, history teaches us, has a different place in the world that they went to. Also, note that Luke makes this lesson the last discussion of the Lord's Supper setting in his account of the Lord's Supper. And this is instructive to us in terms of how we consider the Lord's Supper. As I've been mentioning throughout this time frame, these are important ideas for us to bring with us into the Lord's Supper Sunday after Sunday. Jesus has provided this peaceful meal for them all to enjoy together. So we're in a place of peace that He's provided for us. And it's the ultimate peace that's ours in heaven. Right? And we're even in our souls lifted up to Mount Zion now with foretaste of heaven. That unassailable peace that is ours. You see, He's instituted the Lord's Supper, the meal of the kingdom. They've eaten it together. He's warned them against betrayal in their midst. They've argued, as I mentioned, over who's the greatest. He's gently corrected them and promised them the kingdom. He's warned Peter, comforting Peter, about his coming denials. And now finally, here at the end of Luke's section on the Lord's Supper, he ends it by pointing to the future. We remember Jesus, and we're strengthened as we feed upon Him to go forth and obey Him. To go forth and do His will. We come to the worship of God. We receive from Him His word and His sacraments by the power of His Holy Spirit. We remember Him. We remember what He has done. We remember who He is. We consider betrayal. We think about our own self-reliant ways and our argumentative ways. We remember how much we are fools who are weak and have nothing. And He feeds us Himself. And He shapes us. And He strengthens us to go forth with supplies for the road. To look ahead. So, The meal together strengthens them to be prepared to complete the mission that he gives to them. And then he brings in the coming death and persecution that he will face and that they will face. "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." It's a quote from Isaiah 53. We'll read that together. While Jesus and his disciples have faced some persecution in the past, the coming persecution will be much greater. Jesus will die. Of course, he'll be resurrected as well. The disciples will face much greater persecution. We've discussed the great tribulation that they will go through in that first century. There'll be fewer places to safely hide and fewer sources of provisions. It will be harder for them practically in every way. Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors. They will see it happen. And so will all who identify with him. All who say, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ," will also be numbered with the transgressors. Both the Jewish and the Roman leaders will consider Christians as outlaws. Listen to Isaiah 53 and think of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Many Jews who believe the Old Testament is God's word have become Christians because of this text. And you look at how the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death fulfilled these scriptures. And that's what it means when Jesus says, "Things concerning me have an end." The prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and all of the Old Testament regarding his life, his incarnation, his death, his perfect life before his death, his resurrection, vindicated by the Father, raised up by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things will be fulfilled, is what he's telling them. Today is Ascension Sunday in the church calendar. celebrating that Jesus Christ indeed did demonstrate his authority over all the earth by showing forth that he has authority over gravity. Jesus Christ has authority over all things. And he has been raised up to the right hand of God the Father, seated there, enthroned on high. And he is reigning, and he is placing all of his enemies under his feet. And he is helping us to love him and to know him better, we his bride. He was numbered with the transgressors before he died, before his resurrection, and before his ascension. And the disciples would witness this. And they would scatter. Peter would deny him. So Jesus is preparing them for this coming great persecution. And he's showing them that this persecution will be because of him. Because they identify with him. Because they say when someone asks, "Don't you know Jesus?" you say, "Yes, I know Jesus." You don't say, "No, I don't know Jesus." They identify with him everywhere they go, unlike what Peter did. Those who love and follow Jesus Christ, like him, will also be persecuted. And many of them, as we know, were killed for his name's sake. Verse 38, we see this two swords. The disciples said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So while the disciples need to consider self-defense as they seek to be wise in their preparations for the coming mission, they are not to think of physical conquest as the path to the kingdom of God. So when they begin to focus upon the swords, which is what's happening here, they don't say, "Hey, look, here's the knapsacks." Right? They don't say, "Hey, look, here's some more money. Oh, look, here's some extra sandals." They're focused on the swords. So when this happens, and perhaps they're beginning to over-focus on the swords, Jesus brings the conversation to an end. He knows they still need to learn the lesson of the sword. And he teaches them this later. This is from Matthew's account, chapter 26. "And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?'" So the problem here was not a problem with physical force availability. They didn't understand the kingdom power. The word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the power of God. So the disciples must learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. And that boldness will come to them at Pentecost. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, their knowledge of the Word of God, their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, their regeneration comes forth in boldness as they wield the sword of the Spirit. Matthew Henry says, "He that has no sword wherewith to defend himself against robbers and assassins will find a great want of it, and will be ready to wish sometime or other that he had sold his garment and bought one." This is intended only to show that the times would be very perilous, so that no man would think himself safe if he had not a sword by his side. But the sword of the Spirit is the sword which the disciples of Christ must furnish themselves with. Christ having suffered for us, we must arm ourselves with the same mind, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4. Arm ourselves with an expectation of trouble, that it may not be a surprise to us, and with a holy resignation to the will of God in it, that there may be no opposition in us to it. And then we are better prepared than if we had sold a coat to buy a sword. So it is a much greater treasure, a much greater power, and is to be used offensively. It is to be used to strike at evil all the day long. The sword of the Spirit. So some questions for us, brothers and sisters, to know and to love and to obey God. So, first of all, do you see here that there's this idea of remembering for the future? That remembering is critical to who we are as we go into our future. It's from faith to courage. Courage is founded on hope. Hope that what God has done in the past, He will continue to do in the future. Hope that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hope that our salvation is in Him and not of ourselves. Hope that He who began a good thing in us will see it to completion. Hope that none can snatch us from His mighty hands. Hope that the blood of Christ was not shed in vain for us, His people. He will not let us go. Providing food and drink and clothing and safety and shelter for them was no great challenge to the God of the universe. So, for you, in your life, have you taken the time to stop and remember God's goodness to you in your life? You know, we come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, remembering would certainly be one of the key things that we're doing together. We are remembering who God is and what He has done, His word and His works. We are remembering together. That's what we do here. But do you also do this in your own life? Looking back on your own life. Seeing the points in your life, those providential moments, those special moments that are frozen in time in your memory, where you say, yes, God was there in my life. The promises that I know to be true, the gospel promises, right there in my life, He was there. He gave me food. He gave me water. He gave me clothing. He gave me shelter. He gave me safety. He gave me the knowledge of my sin. He gave me the knowledge of Christ. He gave me salvation. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to make this a practice in your life. And remembering is closely tied, is it not, to gratitude? Because as you remember what He has done, will your heart not soar again? So when we remember the past, no matter what we face, and what were they about to face? The death of their master. Has anyone ever faced anything more trying than what the disciples faced when Jesus died on the cross? The hatred for Jesus Christ that was all around them. And really, it's not just remembering general salvation, which we do, and we rejoice, but remembering what God has done for you, how He has seen you through in your hard times, how He has seen you through in those times when death is there and you're standing waiting on the grave to see what will happen, like they did. So we do this, right? Our church has done this. We had our 10-year celebration, and that was the whole theme, was to remember God's goodness and kindness to us in October of last year. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is teaching them, was teaching them, and is teaching us and all of His saints throughout history. When we remember who He is, the memory takes us through to do His will no matter what. So that we may continue to do His will in the face of all tribulation, all persecution, even death itself. But I also want us to see, the question for you is, do you remember in the context of the Lord's Supper? So first, remembering Jesus, right? Remembering Jesus, His death and resurrection, that's what we say. As often as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim, we show forth the Lord's death until His return. But next, we also not only remember Jesus in the past, but Jesus with us in the future. Because the provision for the journey that's set before our eyes in this text today is all about Jesus supplying our needs along the road, along the journey, along the path to do God's will. See, each family has a mission from God, each individual. You're called by God to live out the gospel in your life in a particular way, as an individual, as a family. And the purpose of the church, any healthy, faithful church, one of the main purposes, one of the main outcomes, is to equip the saints for the works of ministry. So Jesus Christ is doing that for you in the Lord's Supper, by the preaching of his word, through the confession of sin and the remembrance of forgiveness. Jesus Christ is strengthening you to do his will. So as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are remembering Jesus' provision for us on our journey as well. It's food, right? When you eat and drink, it strengthens you. It gives you the energy and the strength you need to go and do what you're supposed to do. If you don't eat, eventually you don't get out of bed. Right? But Jesus does not starve his saints, especially in the midst of difficulty. It is in tribulation that we find him and his provisions, the surest satisfaction of our souls. And it is the most mature Christians who learn to find him as their soul's greatest satisfaction and food in the midst of the easy times. So, in the midst of the Lord's Supper, what we see throughout this section is that he's calling us to consider betrayal, consider self-reliance, consider how argumentative. He's calling us to consider what ignorant, weak, sinful fools we are as we take the Lord's Supper. So the Lord takes us from the past, remembering Jesus and what he's done, into the present. Who am I? I'll dispute just like them. I would betray just like Judas if it weren't for the grace of God. I would want to be seen as the greatest and be arguing all about it if it weren't for God's grace. I'm self-reliant, relying on the arm of the flesh to try to accomplish the things of heaven. That's always foolish. We have to seek the goals of heaven with heaven's power. And that's what Peter had to learn. So these are the things we're considering ourselves. So it brings us into the present as well, as we remember him in the past. But we see that he supplies all of our needs. He forgives us of our sins. When he says, "This is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you," he is telling us that not only are our sins forgiven and righteousness provided, but strength along the way is given to us. He feeds us. He is the provision for the road. And everything else we need. All the physical things we need to do his will, he will provide those for us along the way. But the greatest need is the food for our soul. Because tribulation will take us down one of two paths. And they were about to face it. And he knew it. And he knew that he would see them through because he prayed for Peter and he prayed for all of them. Tribulation either leads through greater character, perseverance, hope, with the love of God more greatly shed abroad in our hearts, or in the other direction. So the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus Christ provides for us more than we need through any situation. So we can rise up every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, as the church of the living God in the earth until he returns, Sunday after Sunday, having eaten the bread, having drank the wine, and go forth and serve him, strengthened, hopeful, forgiven, courageous, going forward into the future to do his will, knowing that he has supplied all the solutions to our past that we need. And the solutions to every future problem that our sin will lead to as well. So are the saints equipped for the work of ministry? I mean, are you being edified by Foothills Christian Assembly? That's another question for you. Are you being supplied for the road as you come and worship God here? The church has elders and deacons. The church is called to care for both the spiritual and the physical needs of the families in the church so that they can do the works of ministry. The church is called to provide these key strengthening realities that God has given to his church. That's what it means to be edified. Is if you're built up to do the works of ministry that God has called you to do, both spiritually and physically. Brothers and sisters, when we make promises to one another, it means by the grace of God, every person who's a member of Foothills Christian Assembly will have food on their table. And that we here together will see to that for one another. And water, drink, shelter, clothing, safety. That we will see to these things for one another. That's being equipped to do the works of ministry. Now, you can have all of those things and still be starving, thirsty, unsafe, and naked in your soul. So we have to also be feasting on Christ. So that we are clothed and fed and watered and kept safe in him in all regards. You see, because we're incarnational. We're not Gnostics. You may have heard of Gnosticism before. Gnosticism is the lie from hell that says that the only thing that matters is the invisible, the spiritual. And the only thing really good is the spiritual. And the flesh, the things we can touch and see, the physical things of this world, those are bad things. And those things don't really matter. Doesn't really matter. But you see, Jesus came as a man. All man. Meaning, he had a physical body and an invisible soul. Proving that God came to redeem the whole man. So, as we rise up to go and to do God's will in our lives at the end of each time of Christian worship together, he promises to provide for us all that we need to do his will. Knapsacks, money, swords. He will provide all that we need physically and spiritually for us to do his will. And this should be of great encouragement to you, Christian. This should be of great encouragement to you. Next. They were taught to expect persecution along the way, and if them, then us as well. We should expect the life of a Christian to be a very difficult life. Okay? We should expect tribulations as a result of identifying with Jesus Christ. We should expect that. We should expect to be numbered as transgressors along with Jesus Christ. We should expect this. We should not be surprised when they're putting pastors in prison in Canada. It should not surprise us. This is what happens when a culture turns its back on God. Ultimately, that culture will attack those who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. To the extent that a culture is rebellious against God and lawless, rejecting his authority, persecution will increase. To the extent that the gospel goes out and the Holy Spirit of God is at work in a culture and people are rising up in salvation and conversions are taking place in a widespread fashion and the righteousness of Christ is being expressed in culture, persecution will decrease in that culture. So it's no surprise that we see what we're seeing in today's world. We should expect it. But where will we look? In the midst of tribulation? Where will we look in the midst of persecution and difficulty? Upon what or whom shall we set our hearts? Where shall we dwell in such times? You know the answer. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on the righteous one. The King of Kings, who loves us and who has shed his blood for us, and who holds us in his hands, and who dwells in us and through us by his Spirit, who gives us his mind and his heart and his will and his courage and his love for righteousness and his hatred for evil, his boldness, his humility. We look to him. Because he does supply, brothers and sisters, he does supply all we need to serve him and to seek his kingdom in the midst of all difficulties. The pipeline from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God can never be held captive by anyone or anything. There's no ransomware that can undo our connection to heaven. And the pipeline from God to us is unthreatened by any force in the universe save our own sin and rebellion. You do know that, right? You can grieve God's Spirit. You can quench God's Spirit. I can quench God's Spirit. I can grieve God's Spirit. How do you do that? It's really easy. Here's what you do. Break God's law and refuse to repent. Sin and refuse to repent. But he is sufficient to keep us from that as we come to his word. And even in that situation, for his elect, we know what he'll do. Right? He'll bring his fatherly discipline into our lives and bring us to deeper repentance. He'll reveal our sin to us. He's good to us like that. He's good to us like that. When Reformation Church in Colorado went through their recent difficulties with the vandalism, with broken windows and spray paint all over the building, they did not spend all of their time praying for those who had done that to them. They looked up to God and said, "Dear God, what would you have us to learn about ourselves and our church as a result of this difficult time?" So Jesus provides for us what we need all along the way. And he provided for them, as a result of that prayer, many points of sin have been revealed in the life of that church. And much repentance and growth and sanctification has occurred, and many new people have come to the church in the context of this occurring at their church. So Jesus Christ provides for us all that we need along the way. Even in the midst of all tribulation, he is sufficient. He will show us more of our sin, more of our self-reliance. He will show us more of our over-focus on physical swords and on the arm of the flesh, trying to accomplish God's ways with our own strength. He will show us this because he loves us and he has the power to do so. He is the ascended king. He's the ascended king of all, not just the king of Christians. He's the ascended king of the entire cosmos. He feeds us, he leads us, and he protects us. We are his sheep. He is our good shepherd. Let us pray. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our souls. O Lord, you lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.